Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 10. Alright, here we go. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Isn't that remarkable? Notice it's a stern word. It contains both cursing and blessing. Now, what's on my heart tonight, it was Tuesday night and also Thursday, speaking to the kids in the chapel, the concept of the witness, God's witness, what a witness is. Now, a witness and a prophet are the same thing. You find them used interchangeably. We are accustomed to thinking of a prophet according to the prophet in the body of Christ. And you remember, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? Or 13, 12, is it one of the two, where it says that a prophet speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Is that 12 or 14? Probably 14. 14:3. He that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now that is speaking about the gift of prophecy to the body of the Messiah. And the prophets speak unto the church to building up, to exhort, and to comfort. But we don't see this in Jeremiah. We see the tearing down as well as the building up. And the reason is because Jeremiah was not a prophet to the body of Christ. What was he a prophet to? The nations. There's a prophet, a gift of prophecy which works within the assembling. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. That does not make a prophet in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, a prophet in the biblical sense has more to do with the man or the woman than it does with the gift. See, anybody can receive the gift of prophecy. You may all prophesy one by one. And you can prophesy while you're a babe in Christ. You can get into the spirit of tongues and prophecy and prophesy. But that's not what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who represents God in the earth. And I personally believe that every Christian is supposed to be a prophet in that sense. Every member of the body of the Messiah is a prophet to the nations. And that's why Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world." That's our job. So can you see that there's a ministry within the body, and then there's a ministry that goes out from the body? See, the way we usually think of a prophet is the prophet within the body. But then there's a role of the Christian that is not to the body, but is out to the world. And that ministry is the ministry of the witness. The prophet in the sense that Abraham was a prophet. God referred to Abraham as a prophet. You remember when Abraham tried to sell his wife, God spoke to that king, a heathen king, and said, "This man is a prophet. Be careful what you do." And yet we have no record that Abraham ever prophesied or functioned as we usually think of a prophet. So we're not talking about a prophet now in the sense of someone with a gift of predicting the future. We're talking about a person who is set aside from mankind to reveal God. Someone that God calls to himself and says, "You're not anymore a part of, we're part of mankind, but your role is not to live as a person." I talked to the kids about that Thursday. Once God sets his hand on you for a witness, not the way we use it in a kind of almost a commercial sense, you know, go out and witness, not that. But the witness which a true reflection of God, and when that calling is on you, and I told the kids this, you cannot anymore go your own way or speak your own things. You are called uniquely out from mankind, as Abraham was, called out of Ur, not because you're good. There's no record that Abraham was good or that Ur, the Chaldean, the people, the inhabitants of Ur were bad. That isn't the issue. The issue is that God calls out certain people so that he will have a witness in the earth. So you remember how Elijah and Elisha are probably the clearest examples of this. How that when all Israel was apostate, yet you knew there was a God because you could see Elijah. Did you no good to see Israel? You look at Israel, it looked like there was no God. There were a bunch of hypocrites. But when you looked at Elijah, you knew there was a God. It's almost indefinable. It's almost indefinable. It's what the person is. It's not their commotion. It's not their miracles. A lot of false people work miracles. You just come into that presence of someone like Elijah. You come into that presence and you know there's a God. You know that is someone who cannot be bought. It's not moving in the ordinary guileful ways that people move. They're marching to another drummer. Their mind is on other things. They have powers from another world and wisdom from another world. They are just not subject to the politics and the pressures that ordinary people are. They are not getting their way by manipulation, as most of us do, as most men and most women accomplish their goals by manipulation. The prophet, the true prophet, when you get into his presence, you know this is someone who is not manipulating you. He does not talk to you to curry favor. He's not selling anything. He is like a plumb line. He is something that is dropped in the world, and you have to measure up. Not from what he says or teaches, but from what he is. Somehow he is something different. And while he has human passions, as James told us about Elijah, yet there is something different. And I believe it's God's will that every Christian be that way. However, that's a very high calling, and more than most Christians in our day would care to tackle, because they much prefer to be a kind of a church Christian rather than a witness or a prophet Christian, which is a very singular thing indeed and is a totally demanding and different thing than we're accustomed to. America needs a witness. America needs a prophet so badly. Someone who is untouchable. Someone that no one can say that we understand where he's coming from. Someone they have to say, we can't tell where he's coming from. He just is somehow in touch with something that is frightening. It shows us what we are, and we can't do anything about it except kill him. And that's usually what Israel does. Israel, the people of God, usually will kill the prophet because they can't do anything with him, because he bothers their conscience. As long as he's there, they cannot say we're all doing okay. We are all doing okay except for this guy. Remember how the king of Israel said that about the prophet Micaiah? They're all doing swell, except there's one guy, and he is a thorn in my side, and he never says anything good. See, the rest of them were palace prophets, church prophets. They were easy to listen to, easy to take. When people saw him coming, there was rejoicing, because they always had a good word. God has something good for you today, they say. And then the prophet comes. And he isn't selling good or bad. He's waiting to hear what God will say. He has nothing to sell. It's a rare thing, but it's something that is lacking in our day. That is lacking. We have a lot of excellent, fine, learned, gifted people, but we're a little short on prophets. Samuel, it says Samuel came into town, the elders trembled. Why would they tremble? They trembled because they didn't know what God was going to say. See, that's the problem. You can always figure out what a preacher is going to say, but you don't know what God is going to say. And so he's a witness, because he's not saying his own thing. He's not selling his stature, his reputation, his gift, his talent. He's not selling. And that's the frightening part. He can't be touched. That's a wonderful thing to which to aspire. And we notice, while we hold this place in Jeremiah, in Revelation, chapter 11, I'm covering ground. It's not new to a lot of people here. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. And we see that this same kind of calling and anointing will abide on the remnant of God's people just prior to the return of the Lord. There is going to be, between now and the Lord's return, a company of people who are true witnesses. And you notice in Revelation 10:11, this is where this again prophecy comes. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again. And that's the latter rain. That's the again prophecy, or the end time prophecy. And notice to whom it's addressed. Not the church. Many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Exactly what was given to Jeremiah. And if you read the latter chapters of Jeremiah, you'll notice in his letters how he took the nations of his day one at a time. This is the word of God to you, Edom. This is the word of God to you, Assyria. This is the word of God to you, Egypt. See, one at a time, by prophecy, he tore them down. And he built them up. And this is going to happen to us. And the day in which we're living now, in March of 1984, this is a preparation time in which God is going through his church. Don't think that you're alone. Let me tell you, there are many, many people today who realize that God is shifting gears. We hear from them all the time. across the United States who realize that God is shifting gears and God is calling out and preparing these witnesses that are characterized or symbolized by the two witnesses. And he is measuring them and judging them and working with them to make them a sackcloth witness. See, that's the opposite. What we have today is a purple velvet witness. The preacher has to drive a nice car. He has to be cut above everybody. That's not the witness that God has in mind. What the witness that God has in mind is a sackcloth witness. The world must be very jaundiced in America and very blasé, very disillusioned concerning the Christian ministry because of the appeal for money and because of the lifestyle of the ministers. See, the people of the world understand that. They understand that. They understand the big car. They understand the nice dress, the money. That speaks to them, and they'll play that game with you. You've got to figure, well, the minister, he's got to eat too. But that's not a prophet. See, when Elijah came into Israel, they were living in finery too, and he was dressed like Tarzan. He was dressed in a hairy leather girdle like John the Baptist. See, right away you see him, and you say, he doesn't care about status. He doesn't care about the wheels. He's not a wheel. He doesn't roll with them. See, he's no good to bring into a party. And you can't reach out and co-opt him. So you can't bring him into your group. He doesn't want it. So you've really got nothing he wants. You've got nothing the man wants. Think of it. Money, your applause, position, you've got nothing he wants. That's where the fear comes from. Because all you can do is either hear him or kill him. Think of that. A sackcloth ministry. This is a lean, tough ministry. It's not a soft-bellied ministry. It's a lean, tough ministry in a day of soft bellies. That's right. And you notice that he, after he measures his witness in verse 1, which he's doing today of chapter 11, he's measuring his witness. And then he says, leave out the rest of the group because they're going to be trampled underfoot of the Gentiles. And they are. And the church is coming under tremendous trampling and problems in the days to come. There's going to be persecution, as David Wilkerson told us. There's going to be trouble. It's going to be left to the Gentiles. Just the fringes of the courtyard or the tabernacle. Those are just saved and don't want to go any farther. And today they're playing around the shore, ring around the rosy is what they're playing. I saw that in a dream. The church playing ring around the rosy. But with those who are worshiping at the altar of incense, are praising God in spirit and in truth, God is judging them. He is judging them because that is his witness. And we find in verse 3 that God finally empowers them. Their day comes, the time of their visitation. We're in the training now. And they prophesy. The witnesses always prophesy, not in predicting, but in speaking. This is what God says. Some of it is prediction. They'll talk about the coming of the kingdom. They'll talk about sin. They'll talk about repentance. Far more than is talked about today. And they'll talk about it in sackcloth. Not literally, but spiritually. Humility. Lowliness. They will not let people lift them up. I was reading, how many read Dino Vail's recent article? Does anybody get on his mailing list? He was telling about a television talk show in which preachers were having a rap session, something he watched. And one of the first subjects they got on was the fact that they should allow people to lift them up and exalt them because that was their way of showing humility. That was the preacher's way of showing humility, was allowing people to exalt them. And then another topic they got on was the preacher who could afford a nice car but drove a car that wasn't so pretentious in order to make the people to whom they minister more comfortable, be more approachable. And these ministers said, this shows that such a minister would do that is putrid inside. Well, Dino Vail is not a liar. He's a man that's just been off the intensive care, can hardly breathe from a heart attack, and he's not given to loose talk. Brother, sister, that is the state of things today. And God is going to completely bypass this and reveal it for what it is, with a sackcloth ministry, a ministry of the poor, poor in spirit, and in many cases poor in the world, who are like Elijah. They don't preach for shekels. Imagine John the Baptist saying, now if you give me enough shekels, I'll be able to get this witness out to Jerusalem. What would you think of John the Baptist if he said that? So they didn't have money in those days. No. You know, it says of the Pharisees that they were covetous. Didn't Jesus turn over the money changers in the temple? Wasn't Gehazi tripped with money? Wasn't Balaam tripped with money? You think they didn't have battle? Wasn't it Paul in that century who said, the love of money is the root of all evil? Yes, they had money. And John the Baptist didn't say, if you would give me enough shekels, I could get the word out to Jerusalem. Nor did Elijah. His servant did. What would you think of Elisha? If he was pleading for money so that to hold up his hand so that he could do the work of God, what would you think of Elisha? He would cease being a witness. He would cease being a prophet. You would say, I don't have to fear him. I know where he's coming from. He doesn't have anything I don't have. I depend on money. He depends on money. But the frightening thing about the Elijahs and the Elishas and the John the Baptist is they don't ask for any shekels. Keep your shekels. Repent. What did John say when when the brass of Jerusalem came out? Do you remember? There was a day when they came out, the Pharisees, a whole lot of them came out. Who warned you to flee? He didn't say, boy, now's my chance. Everybody hold steady. We finally got a break here. The governor's here. Yeah, we're in now. God, if we just hold steady, God's going to really save the leaders. It's not God. The leaders of California and the leaders of our nation need a witness. We betray them when we try to win them for Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Win them. Sell them. John didn't try to win anybody. A witness doesn't try to win anybody. You begin to win people, the judge will say, and the lawyers will say, stop it. That's an opinion. Tell what you have seen and what you have heard and stop. Don't interpret it. Don't sell. Don't persuade. That's the lawyer's job. That's not a witness job. It's not to win the jury. That's the lawyer's job. The witness, well, the minute he begins to influence people, the lawyers will say, objection, objection. And the judge will say, restrict yourself to the facts. We're not talking tonight about selling or winning. We're talking about, and there's a place to win. Paul says, if by any means I may win some. We're talking tonight about the witness, the purity of God's witness. Doesn't seek to win in that sense. It seeks the truth to portray God truly. You see, Elijah didn't seek to win anybody. Elisha didn't seek to win anybody. John the Baptist didn't seek to win anybody. And I don't think Jesus sought to win anybody. He proclaimed the truth. The truth. He insulted people in their home, Jesus did. The Pharisee invited in. He says, Master, so speaking, you insult us. You insult us. What was his answer? Gee, kids, I'm sorry. He says, woe unto you. your whited sepulchres. That's not a man that's trying to win friends and influence people. Jesus is the faithful witness of God. We've got a ways to go, don't we? And so we see that God says they shall prophesy. Now back to Jeremiah. We'll see how God makes a witness. There's times to be friendly. There's times to be winning. There's times to gather. And there's times for all of these things, as Ecclesiastes teaches us. There's also time for a witness. And it's the witness. The church does many things well. But what is lacking in the church and the world is a witness. There's time for music. There's time for entertainment. There's time to teach the babies. There's time for potlucks. There's times to give the minister a going away present. There's times to do all these things. But the business of the church is to be a lampstand. A lampstand. To cast light upon the person and will of God. And when that isn't done, then all the other things of the church make it a social club. It ceases to be the prophet of God among men, and it becomes a social organization. Then Jesus said, you do that, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll remove your witnesses. So God is calling us back today to be a witness. Praise the Lord. Well, it's wonderful in the true sense of that word. It's full of wonder. And wonder contains all kinds of aspects. You look at Niagara Falls, there's an element of fear there lest the kids fall over the edge. It's truly wonderful. It's a wonder. And a wonder contains in it fright, it contains in it awe, it contains in it gladness of heart and joy and something that goes up above all of these and says, wow, you know. That's the sense in which I mean the word wonderful. It isn't fun. It's wonderful. It's full of wonder. It's full of awe. It's full of all things that go together to make life what it is. And so we see a very important thing about God's witness in Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. You see, before he was even conceived, he knew him. That's one thing about God's prophets. That's why I say every Christian is a prophet. You have to be predestined. They're not made by men. They're called of God from the foundation of the world. God knows people before they're born. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God says, I love Jacob, I hated Esau. And these kids hadn't even been born. God knows you before you're born. Think of that. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God knows what he's doing. Huh? He knows what he's doing. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I love that. He was holy, holy before he was born. Before he was born, in uterus, he was holy. Holy in the womb. Isn't that marvelous? Holy means set apart unto God. Jeremiah was set apart unto God while he was still in his mother. Isn't that marvelous? She's carrying around a sanctified infant. I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I don't know. Marianne, what does Hebrew tradition say on this? Was he so young he couldn't talk, or does this merely mean he was below the age of 11 and 12 and it wasn't proper for him to speak? Or what is the implication here? Have you ever heard the rabbis talk about that? I don't know whether he's saying to God in prayer, I don't know how to talk yet, or whether he felt that he was underage and didn't have the right to speak in the assembling. He wasn't bar mitzvah. I don't know, but anyway, he was distraught about his immaturity here. And he said, I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, do not say this. Don't talk this way. And this is what I told the kids Thursday. You shall go to all that I shall send thee. And the Christian is not free to say, I'll go here and live here, and I'll go here and live there. People do that. That's a great mistake. When you're a witness of God, you ask God where to go. You don't cut and run because the next field looks greener. Once you decide to become God's witness, He's your travel agent. He's your travel agent. You're not free to live wherever you want. I think given my druthers, I would not live in Southern California. I don't particularly care for the climate. It's not challenging enough. There's no character to the weather here. It's too soupy or something. I don't know. There just isn't enough strength in the weather to suit me. I like sometimes the hail in my teeth. You feel like you're fighting against something, doing something. Then when spring comes, you enjoy it. I say it's a personal thing. It doesn't mean anything. But I'm here because this is where God wants me. Do you see what I mean? This is where God wants me. That's why I'm here. Not because I love the climate, but because I don't. And that's the way God wants us to be. We don't say, oh, isn't this wonderful? I'll live over here. I'll live over towards Sodom. I'll live here. There. Not a witness. A witness says, God, where should I be? You will go, God says, where I send you. So I told the kids, 13, you're no longer, you're going to be a witness of God. You're going to be a true witness. Your life is not your own anymore. You don't have the rights that ordinary people have. You don't have them. He says, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You don't speak what you want. You don't sell. What God says, you listen. What He says, you say. That's a witness. You don't speak your own words. You don't go where you want to. You belong to God. You're set apart. And notice in verse 10, I like this. This is one of the most important things we ever learn as being a true witness. We do not always say nice things. Now, we have today a thing called positive preaching, positive speaking. That is not of God. That is not of God. I asked the Lord about that one time, and He said, if you always speak positively, you're seeking the favor of men. You always speak negatively, you're sick. That's what the Lord told me. And then He went back in the Bible, took me through the Bible, and showed me from the very beginning it was positive and negative. You can eat this fruit, but you don't eat this. Right from the beginning, there's Mount Evil, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing. All through the prophets, you see the blessing, the cursing. Do this, don't do this. If you restrict yourself to the positive, you're just selling your own program. You're just doing the positive thinking bit that is not God and never came from God. It's a blend of Dale Carnegie and metaphysics. It has portions of Dale Carnegie in it, of success, and it has portions of Eastern metaphysics, of the assertion of your soul in it. None of it's of God. God doesn't work in terms of what you say means nothing at all. The power is not in our words. Don't ever believe such a thing. Man's words are only a disturbance of molecules. That's all they are. God's word alone is creative. But God watches our speeches to see the condition of our heart. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It doesn't produce salvation. It justifies, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. But to say you're healthy when you're sick is nothing but the practice of metaphysics. When you're sick, you're sick. Saying you're well doesn't do a thing, and it doesn't change anything. All it does is delude you. Someday you'll really be sick, and then you'll try that, and it won't work, and it'll throw you for a loss. We don't exercise metaphysics when we're sick. We say, Jesus, help me. We call to another person. We don't project our soul into the metaphysical realm and try to manipulate it. We call on another person. And we say, Lord, draw nigh unto me and help me. Send help from the sanctuary, not out of my soul. It's altogether a different approach. But Pentecost fell into it because they don't read their Bibles. That's why they were deluded by the prosperity and the faith and all this stuff, is because they're not carrying their cross. And when you don't carry your cross, you get deluded. It's the cross that saves you from delusion. The personal cross, not the cross of Jesus, your personal cross is what saves you from delusion. And when you don't bear it, you're going to get deluded. Huh? God has given us the cross to slay the natural man. And when he's slain, when that soulish thing is slain, you can pick up on what's wrong because you're discerning between the soul and the spirit. When you're trying to live a soulish Christian life, you cannot tell because the soul is so prominent. The music and everything all seems like God. And the first thing you know, you're in a snare and your feet are over your head and you're hanging there and the devil's got you. That's right. And it happens to people because they're living in the soul. Christian people living in the soul. That's how they get to see. Yeah. All right, so you've got to learn that God speaks to the kingdom sometimes to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down and sometimes to build and to plant. And God speaks to people sometimes to root out, to pull down and to destroy, to throw down, and sometimes to build and to plant. And if you're always prophesying good over people, you're... That's not where the action is. You're just trying to make them feel good. You can't prophesy like that. We're not called upon to prophesy to make people feel good. We're called upon to tell the truth of God, not in harshness and not in unharshness. Harshness and unharshness have nothing to do with it. It's the truth. Now, we need wisdom. You don't get up in front of the church and blat something you know about somebody all over the church in the name of prophecy. We need wisdom and timing. But we don't need to spare feelings. If you're going to spare feelings, why prophesy? You're only lying. That's all you're doing. You have some, God says, he that speaks my word, let him speak it faithfully. But you know why we don't... You know why... Let me tell you an analysis here of why we prophesy comfortable things to people. It's because we have soulish love for people. And soulish love is a selfish love. Soulish love rejoices because it brings back to itself a good feeling. And we want that good feeling. And so that's why we say we've got love, love, love. No, we don't have love for people. We have a thing that brings back to us that which is pleasing. Soulish love is totally selfish. Totally selfish. Human love is totally selfish. And we don't like to think about that, but you analyze that sometime. You say, oh, I love this person. Why? Because they make you feel good. Well, analyze it, you see. Oh, I'm so in love with that person. They make you feel good when you see them. It's selfish. Well, that's getting a little deeper into human conduct than we really need to most times. But when you get into the love of God, it flows from God through Messiah through us and out. And it moves you into another realm and you don't particularly care about the feedback. It is in and of itself a power that reaches out and works. And it isn't entangled with people for whom we naturally like their appearance or anything else. It flows out to the leper, to the drunk, to those who are disfigured. It's very powerful. It's quite above human love. It's another realm. That's the charity of 1 Corinthians 13. And the prophet moves in that realm. He moves in the realm of the love of God. So he's not looking for a feedback. He gets his from God, not from people. His joy and nourishment comes from God, so he doesn't need it from people. So he can tell them the truth. Isn't that wonderful? And in Jeremiah 15, really, being a witness is the most joyous thing, but it's a tough joy. You know, we speak about tough love, where mothers try to love their children, but not in an indulgence. And that's called tough love, not because it's only tough on the kid, but it's tough on mother also. Because she has to take her emotions in hand and do what is right, even when the little darling is so cute that she'd like to kiss him, but she knows to do so is giving him a wrong impression of right and wrong, so she blisters him, even though in her heart she's laughing. And we call that tough love. It's tough on the kids, but it's tough on mother also, because it requires more character than we Americans have. It requires a kind of a going back to the days when people had character and life wasn't so easy. To pull our act together and some little darling that we wouldn't like to blister, we blister them because they need blister. Not because we feel like it. Tough love. And the joy that comes from being a prophet is tough joy. It's tough joy. It's not the fun of the charismatic gifts. It requires character. Character. So we see in verse 10 of Jeremiah 15 that Jerry had had it about up to here with God's lessons, and he was complaining. And he blames his mother. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. That's kind of self-pity, getting mother in the act. I don't know what Jerry's mother thought of this. She wanted her boy to be a preacher. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, so much for the popular preacher. A man of strife. Why? Because Israel was apostate. They were a few years away from the destruction of the temple and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. They were just a few years away from the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, and God had told a prior king, Josiah, I think, he says, I'll save you, but the land is too far gone. It's no use even praying. They're gone. I've had it. And Jeremiah was warning them. He said, give up to the Chaldeans. Give up to them. Because you're whipped already. And you know that the men of war just love to hear this. This was treason. And this treasonable Jeremiah went every day up to the king's palace and told the people, you're already whipped. Give in to the Chaldeans. Boy, that's a hard assignment. And they finally, the general said to the king, this man is destroying the morale. Lock him up. Which they did. And he didn't like this. He didn't like his nice little gift. A man I haven't lent, or men have lent to me, but everybody is cursing me. The Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you, but notice when? In a time of disaster. Now when things are going well in the land, as it is in America today, the prophet will not be popular. He will not be popular. All he ends up is being a social irritant. As it says of the two witnesses, they tormented everyone on the earth in Revelation 11. They're torment. Like John the Baptist, he was a tormentor. Elisha was a tormentor. Elijah was a tormentor. Ahab says, are you the troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, no, I'm not. You are. They're tormentors. Elijah prayed there was a drought until people were starving to death. The animals were dying, all because of Elijah's prayer. You want to be Elijah? You want to be a prophet? It's not like our cute little church games. It's a different realm in which God is moving us. But you see, right now, all we can do is teach a handful of people because things are too good. You let everything break loose, and God will bring his witness up. The witness won't get too far in perfection with things as they are in America. We're going to have a lot of trouble before much is going to do with purifying the remnant. It cannot be purified in the current milieu. It cannot be done. It's too difficult for people. It's too much at stake. When God does a few little tricks with our economy, it's going to be much easier. Get set. In a time of disaster, in a time of distress, Jerry, that's when I'm going to set you free. That's when I'm going to turn you loose. And as we go down here, I like verses 19 through 21. This is one of the most favorite passages in the entire scripture. And the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's telling him to quit his belly aching and his self-pity and get back to God. God was not feeling sorry for him because he was sitting alone and everybody was frowning on him. And God says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, if you will come back to me and quit talking to your mother about how she bore you, Now you're in troubles. Come back and look up. See, that's the problem. God begins to make you want to be a prophet, and God begins to make you one, and the first thing, you're looking out at all the tools that God is using. Keep your eyes on God. You have to turn and say, Lord, I want to come back to you. I want to come back to my first love. Then God restores you. Before me you will stand. And you remember in Revelation 11? These are the two olive trees that stand before the God of the earth. Not heaven. The God of the earth. Because the last day witness is a witness of the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. God's going to be known as the God of earth. We have known him as the God of heaven, but we haven't known him as the God of the earth. And the two witnesses of Revelation stand before the God of the earth. And you see, you don't... To stand before God is a tremendous thing. You can get a gift of prophecy in the church. That doesn't make you stand before God. To stand before God, you have to be someone who follows God until you finally attain that place of standing in his presence, standing and having a place among those who stand by, as it says in Zechariah. You have to earn that place by your conduct until finally you're accepted. We're accepted in grace through the blood, but we're accepted in the presence of God by our conduct. Now, give you a place among them that stand by, he says. All right, so it's to stand before, it says, if you will return, you will stand before me. Do you see how the standing before God depends upon conduct? If you return, then you will stand before me. And another thing you have to do, extract the precious from the worthless. Now that is difficult in our day, because we Americans, and we must know our natural pensions, and we have a penchant today to live and let live. If a thing is wrong, we kind of say, well, I know it's wrong, but I don't want to mess with it. You know, it's more trouble than it's worth. But God wants us to be meticulous about what we do, what we read, what we say, what we endorse. He wants us to be those who separate and hold fast that which is precious, and take it out from that which is worthless. So we can't play the game anymore. Because when we do, we're essentially a liar, aren't we? I remember when I was in school administration, in the nature of things, I was forced to play a game that I wouldn't play today. Well, we had periodic administrator meetings. These were good men. There wasn't thievery or drunkenness going on. They were good men. But I wouldn't do it again. I would not. They don't have the money to pay me to play games with people and to be good, to be nice, to be one of the group. I won't do it. I'm free from it and I won't get back into it. Because you can't be your own man. You can't be your own man when you're one of the foot soldiers, you can. But in an organization, when you're part of the leadership, you cannot. You that's a part of being an administrator. You have to play the game. And I won't play it anymore, because you're essentially a liar. You're not being true to yourself. Your strength goes. Because if you were thoroughly yourself, you wouldn't fit. You would just be something that did not fit in the organization, that's all. As a foot soldier, you can, usually, but not as an administrator. So, a prophet is someone who separates the worthless from the precious. He doesn't play the game, say everything's okay. You will become my spokesman. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 19. You will become my spokesman. You'll represent me. They, for their part, may turn to you. And God has showed me that several times. I care about people to whom I minister. I care about them. And I'll pray about them. And I'll say, Lord, what are you going to do with these people? And the Lord consistently tells me the same thing. We will know when they are tested. You know, we will know when they are tested. And, you know, God, who knows the future, you would think, well, why doesn't he say they're going to fail or they're going to pass? Maybe he talks that way with me because I've been in schoolwork for so long. But he never, it's as though their destiny is still in their hands. I get that clear feeling from the Lord, in spite of predestination, in spite of all these things, their destiny is still in their hands. And we will know, God, we, not me, we will know when they are tested. I said, well, Lord, are they going to do good? He will not tell me. In the hour of testing, it shall be seen. That's why it says here, he didn't say, they will return to you. He said, they may turn to you. He didn't say, if you do right, they're all going to come flocking. He didn't say they won't. He didn't say they would. He said they may. And God has told me that consistently. They may. They may. That's what I mean by wonderful. You know, your child might slip over the edge into the falls. That kind of thing. It's a wonderful thing, Niagara Falls is. Keep your kids by the hand. But as for you, you must not turn to them. You must not do it. Once we do, we cease being God's spokesman. And you know, the organization will put up a hue and cry. You're being proud. You're trying to be better than everyone else. And then here's a favorite cry of organizations. You say, well, this organization is rotten to the core. But see, they want you in. They'll co-opt you if they can. And they'll say, yes, but think of the good that you could do if you got in. See, you could work from the inside. This is a favorite ploy of rotten organizations, to co-opt the prophet. That's what Antichrist is going to do, you see. That's why Laodicea says, we're rich and increased with goods. You never in your life heard a preacher say, I'm rich and increased with goods. Well, then why are the Laodiceans going to say this? Because they're going to be government subsidized. And you know why they're going to be government subsidized? Because Antichrist and his satanic wisdom is going to make the church leaders part of his cabinet. And they'll say, but we don't approve of this and that. And he'll say, I know, but you're here to keep us pure. And they will buy it. They will buy it because they will say, well, it isn't just what we want, but it's better to get in and do some good than to leave it. Not realizing that their motive is the security and the money and the status. Antichrist is going to co-opt the Christian ministry and tell them what we want. We need the church to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. Do you think that he's going to be obvious? And these people will speak in tongues and do everything else with Antichrist's blessing. They'll co-op. But they'll be in the earth a true witness. And Antichrist will show his rotten soul in murdering and torturing those people. And seeking the wrath of Satan will be against them, as it always is against the Jews, but it will also be against this remnant of Christians. And he will attempt to crush them. See, Antichrist is always against the Jews because he has never forgotten that they are God's covenant people. But he plays games with the church because the church gets into so much delusion. But when a spiritual group comes out of the church and says, we want no part, we will not be co-opted, we will not join you, we want nothing to do for you, all that you can do is repent. You can come to us, but we're never going to you. We don't need a shoelace from you. And we don't need your security. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't know if our God will deliver us out of your hand, but put yourself straight on one thing. We're not bowing down to your God. See, but with the Christian church today, it's not so fast. There may be a way, you know, when you get this thing, the obsequious, they come. Surely, that's the wisdom of the elders. Save their church and their neck and lose God. Then, if you do this, I will make you to this people, that is to Jews, to the Israel, a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. Jerry, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. And my time is up. I've got maybe 4 or 5 minutes max. Let me give you the conclusion. Are you listening? I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Nebuchadnezzar was at the door. He marched across the Arabian desert, and he was laying siege to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was saying, give up, give up. And the men of war were saying, we're here in our fort. Look at the walls. You ever see the walls of Jerusalem? Massive. And the things on a hill. It's a natural fortress, Jerusalem is. Natural fortress. That's why David made Joab commander of the armies, because he took Jerusalem. And they were just doing wonderful, you know. And Jeremiah says, you're licked. But the violent, the Chaldeans, were at the gate. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 49, is it 39 or 49? Tad, what is it? Do you remember? What one? Was it 39 or 49? I told the kids. 39. Now remember, I'll redeem you from the hand of the violent. Do you remember that? And save you from the terrible. Do you remember that in Jeremiah chapter 15? All right, let's see what God did. Jeremiah chapter 39. Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured. Now Jeremiah had been put in the pokey. He was in jail, and we saw that place when we were in Jerusalem. They have a place where tradition says he was, where he could see the highway. That's why he spoke, don't you care, all you that pass by. It's a place near where Christ was crucified. There used to be a dungeon there in the rock where he could look out and see there's a highway. Still there, you know, the topographical features are still there. And a traditional place of Jeremiah's prison. He was in prison now. They had enough of his treason. But what he said came to pass. Look, what came about when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Oh, you should see the size of that wall. It is so big. Those Chaldeans were violent, see, and they broke it down. They got in through it. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down in the middle gate. Nergal Sarazar, Samgar, Nebu. Nebu was their god, I believe. Sarsekim, the Rabsaris, that was, he's an official. Nergal Sarazar, the Rabmag, that was another official. The Rabmag was an official. And all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. And it came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. They went south. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. Think of that. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes. You see that? So the last thing he'd remember on earth was the death of his sons. And then he put his eyes out, so he could think about that for a while. They were violent. Violent. The Chaldeans were. and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace, the house of the people. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They must have had some marvelous battering rams to do that. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, now this man, Nebuzar, in the our phonetic system, it would be Nebuzaradan, but over in that country, the accent is always on the last syllable, so I imagine, even though he was a Chaldean, it was probably Nebuzaradan, but you want to notice this fellow, whether you call him Nebuzaradan or Nebuzaradan. He was the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard and a very prominent man. You can imagine the trust that was resided in him. He was over the bodyguard of Nebuchadnezzar and a very distinguished individual. And this Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now the whole land is a smoking ruins. The temple was sacked, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the people were killed, the king was killed, the nobles were all killed, and the land was smashed, the wall broken down, and Jerusalem was not even attempted to be rebuilt for 70 years under Cyrus. This is the sack of Jerusalem in around 600-500 AD, somewhere right around that time. Now, but the man who prophesied it was Jerry. And he was in the Huskah. But God had said, in the day of trouble, I'm going to deliver you. Remember that. If you come out amongst this people and stand and don't go to them, let them come to you. They may not. I will deliver you in that day. I'll set you free. Remember that in 15. All right, let's see if our God is a faithful God. Let's see if our God is a faithful God. Now here's a mess. You would not think that Nebuchadnezzar knew Jeremiah at all, would you? Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah. And how many have read The Light and the Glory? Do you remember where the Indians were going to attack a village? And God spoke to the Indians in the times of the settlers and said, there's a pastor in that village who prays, don't attack it. That's in The Light and the Glory. God did that here. He spoke to the uncircumcised. Nebuchadnezzar about one man, not the king, not the nobles, Jerry. Through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him, take Jeremiah, and look after him. Can you beat this? The Chaldeans. Can you imagine if the communists overrun the land? You were serving God. The whole country's in flames. And here comes some general out of the Russian army. And the head of Russia had said to him, and gave your name and said, you take him and look after him. That is what happened. That's the faithfulness of God. And do nothing harmful to him. And this is what beats everything. But rather, deal with him just as he tells you. You know, it boggles your mind. And Nebuzaradan, you know, this man was a high official. I mean, he came with scribes, he came with a bodyguard, he came on his horse, all the trappings and everything. And here, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan know, you do what Nebuchadnezzar says, or there's no trial, nothing. Bang, you're gone. And he made, it reminds me when King Ahasuerus made Haman subject to Mordecai. And it's the same kind of thing. Nebuchadnezzar, oh boy, let me find this little Jew quicker. I'm a gone goose. Nebuchadnezzar says, whatever he tells you, do. And the land of smoking ruins. In that day, I'll set you free in the land of, in the time of disaster, God said. I'll redeem you. And so, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushaspan, the Rabsaris, was a governor, and Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon, the whole group got in the act. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse. Victor, Jerry's in there, he's got one bagel, and that's all he gets, one bagel a day, that's all he gets, and a stone cup of water, and he's in the thing. And here comes the brass of Babylon. I mean, Nebuzaradan and the Rabmag and the Rabsaris, and the whole court comes. And what in the world? And they open up that door. Now, I mean, like yesterday. Is your name Jeremiah? Oh, well, we have a word for you from the king. You do? What is he going to do? Boil me in oil? No, we just have good news for you. We can't do anything around this place till we find out what it is that you want. So would you please tell us precisely what you want so we can get on with the war? Is our God faithful? Yeah? Then you see down in verse 2 of chapter 40, now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place." How did Nebuzaradan know that? He didn't say, "The Lord my God did." The Lord Nebu. He didn't say, "Nebu told us." The Lord your God, Jeremiah, spoke of calamity. Now notice what this uncircumcised said. "The Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord." Not because we've got the power. Because you sinned. That's why we're here. Of course, God spoke to Cyrus, the uncircumcised. You remember? Build the temple. God can speak when he wants to whomever he will. And he told those brass of Babylon. He said, "I'm going to give you that place. Because they sinned against me. Don't you go boasting about it. I'm with you." And you did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing was happening to you. Jeremiah says, "I try to tell him. I try. That's why I'm in the pokey. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you..." Now notice that. Don't you love this? "If you would prefer to come..." If you would prefer. "If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. Just skip along after me, Jerry. And I will look after you." Probably saying to himself, "What have I got now? I'm a wet nurse." "But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon..." "Never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go." Isn't that incredible? In a smoking ruin, God says, "If you'll do what I tell you, I'll deliver you. I'll set you free in that day." How wonderful our God is. And you know what promises he's made to you? He's going to keep them. Once he tells you something, you know, everything. I suppose when Jeremiah saw those people coming, he thought, "Lord, this is it. This is it." But God remembered.